Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, we'll be continuing my series on the book of Romans, the reality of Romans, traveling down that royal Roman road, as some would coin the phrase. Again, Romans is just a fantastic book. It's the Word of God. It's all fantastic, but when I emphasize Romans, it's to the extent that Romans, an understanding of Romans, will set girders on your focus as you begin to put the things in the Word of God in their proper context, in their proper place, so that one thing is understood with relation to another. Again, the first book I ever read, first book I ever studied, it's just fantastic, and I encourage all believers. In fact, the first two books I encourage every new believer that I'm privileged to disciple, I encourage them to read the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. Just a personal preference, the Gospel of John, just because of the focus of emphasis of the vantage point of John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the book of Romans for the stated reasons of that it snaps into place the track on which your train will run, and for those who will systematically, and by systematically I mean read through and see the point that Paul's making. Because unfortunately, what I find oftentimes is that people go to Romans to make their point, like the rest of the scripture, and that's nothing new. The Apostle Peter said that individuals were doing that to Paul's writings, even back when Peter wrote 2 Peter 3, that they were already doing that. And so it's nothing new that's occurring. But if you really want to understand, keep in mind, this is not a voodoo book. It is not a book of incantations. The Bible is not a book of incantations. It is an account and a plan that was shepherded by God through people, through people over 1,500 years in three languages, on three continents, 40 different people, with the same consistent message that God wants to say. And unfortunately, individuals throughout that time have leaned to their own understanding. The biggest fight that I find, consistent fight that I find amongst those who lay claim to understanding and teaching the Word of God, is there's a fight to inject themselves into what God says. I mean, and it comes across as simple enough. It's the rebellion of Korah. And to those of you who longtime listeners, when I speak of the trinity of rebellion as illustrated in the book of Jude, how, you have some who will go the way of the rebellion of Cain, which is, there's a way that seems righteous unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. All right, they just want to choose their own way. You have the rebellion of Balaam, which is the rebellion of greed. You know, that rebellion substitutes or subverts, some would say, myself being one of them, subverts God's plan, you know, disputing the way of truth that's illustrated by God's plan, and reduces it to a sense of creature comforts. And then you have the rebellion of Korah. Now, what Korah did was Korah, with a fake sense of, you know, Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. Give some of that to us. You know, we'll back you up. The entire time, his intent was to inject himself, to seize power, not to follow things the way that God would have them to do. These three rebellions are illustrated three different ways. You know, Balaam is the lust of the eyes, greed. It's also called the Apostle John calls it the lust of the eyes, the parable of the sower. It's shown as being caught up in the riches of this world. You have the rebellion of Cain, which is the lust of the flesh, self-righteousness. That's also called in the parable of the sower, the pleasures of this life. You know, we always generally see pleasure as gratification or sexual gratification. We always attach it, and we miss all the other aspects of it. You know, the pride, the sense of superior culture. You know, those types of things. And then, of course, with Korah, the rebellion of insubordination is what Korah's was. And unfortunately, that's what people tend to want to do. The word of God is truth. But we want to say, none of us has the truth. We all add a piece to truth. And that while that may sound simple enough on the surface, we're supposed to come into the unity of the faith. It's the truth. See, that's one of the arguments that the Roman Catholic Church has against the Protestantism, is that there is no source of truth. That's why they need a pope. That's the same argument that every cultist in history has made. That's why there's a prophet in Mormonism. So there's a final authority so that everybody doesn't say, well, we all have a piece of this. You know, we all offer a piece. That's what individuals, and that, again, that sounds so simple. As a matter of fact, they cast arguing against that as somehow being arrogant. Because I disagree with that. The scripture disagrees with that. Jesus said, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. It is. It's the light. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we're the dark place. We will do well to take heed. Anytime you hear the word heed, you know it's a warning. We should take heed. As a light did shine, it's the light, we're the dark place, until the day dawns and day star arises in our hearts. In other words, until we begin to reflect it. Not, oh, we all have a piece. We're all coming to the table with a piece. That, you see, what it is that individuals want to just run their mouths. That's what they want to do. That's in our nature. There's a way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof is the ways of death. We all want to, on some level, not submit to the word of God. And so, you know, we come up with that, and everybody will agree with that. You know, but the word of God and the way of Christianity is not consensus-driven. You see, that's churchianity. In fact, if you read what I wrote about under the title, churchianity, and I wrote that, probably about 12 or 13 years ago. It's on my ARC site. It's that's how I've always defined churchianity, is consensus Christianity. And so it does no good if you break away from the IC, as some call it, the institutional church, or for those who cruise the cracks and crevices looking for opportunity. You know, it makes no difference if you're breaking away from it, if you're doing the same thing. You see, because they got there the same way that Israel got there, as we've talked about in this series, Isaiah 28. The Lord said, this is my wrath. Notice what he says. The Lord says, remember, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. So he says, his word, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear, but to them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. And that's exactly what occurs when we step outside of the Word of God, and everybody has a piece, and we just convince ourselves that somehow our opinions are it's a slippery slope. You know, we make statements like this.
How much time do we have left, by the way?
We have 45 minutes.
Okay, good. Go ahead, Chris.
I want to, because and then I get this question a lot, too, because I quote scripture left and right. I could quote it with the best of them. And, you know,
We all can, but I don't.
I mean, yeah, but about this thing about how we can you know, pick and choose, you know, what parts of the Bible we agree with and what parts we don't. First of all, I thought that we were supposed, well, first of all, I thought that God sent the Spirit of truth to guide us into all the truth. I didn't know he sent the Bible and the Bible only to guide us to all truth, number one.
Oh, that's a great point.
But number two, aren't we supposed to be discerning? Aren't we supposed to rightly divide? I mean, I thought that's what it was all about.
But
I mean,
why send the Spirit of truth
if we got the Bible and we're supposed to just have the Bible and the Bible is supposed to give us all that we need. To me, that's just a little fallacy in my opinion.
Well, here's a question that has been posed to me, and I'd like to answer it. Folks are asking, what good then is the Bible? Mm-hmm. And here is what I would say to this question. And this is how I approach the scripture at this point in time in my life. I look at the Bible as a book that has some inspired things in it. And there are some things that can help me, and that the Holy Spirit will reveal unto me more of who Christ is. But the whole book is to help me and to reveal unto me who Christ is. I don't throw out the scripture. I'm not saying that the scripture is not worthy of being looked at or read or understood. That's never my position. My position is this. I don't believe that the scripture should be worshipped over the Spirit of God. I don't believe that the Bible should supersede a person's personal experience with the Holy Spirit. Regardless of whether you know it or not, men are still having experiences without ever running into a Bible. I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible. No,
the question is this. Isn't there a gospel according to Marla? Isn't there a gospel supposed to be according to Sister Lee, according to Brother Marcel?
Isn't there a gospel according to Philip, the night that I kind of blew my brains out?
Why do I need to keep going to Matthew and reading what Matthew and Andrew and Peter and Paul when I know what happened on October the 27th, right, 20 years ago when I tried to blow my brains out and Christ came in and stopped me, and I can see that
because there was a gap in the original broadcast between the particular clips that precede this disclosure, it appears that that was one continuous conversation with the individuals on that clip. That was not one particular section of a conversation, but those were clips taken from various portions. Once I removed the gaps caused by my muted mic. It appears that we won continuous conversation. Just wanted to offer those for the sake of having full disclosure during the broadcast. All right, back to the original broadcast. Thank you. Reno, thank you. I'm sitting there and not even realizing that I had not unmuted myself. All right, so I'll edit out that whole block. Anyway, the clips that I played, I was just playing to illustrate for you that you know, we just have to be careful. We have to be mindful as we're studying the Word of God, because there are many, many people who are misled in their ignorance, and there are many people who are misled in their malice. And both of these things are true. You have some who are rebelling against an institutional church that has misused its authority. Well, actually seized authority that it never had, and then even misused that. And then you have others who are rebels. And there's a difference between individuals who are revolutionary and individuals who are just rebels. You have some who are rebels who hide themselves in the cracks and crevices and wait for opportunity because they have an agenda. Their agenda is that, you know, they will tell you things like, you know, nobody has all the truth. We all have a piece. We have a piece of truth. Well, the Word of God says it's truth. We all don't have a piece of truth. The only piece that we have of truth is what the Word of God says. Either it says it or it doesn't. You know, it's simple as that. Now, having said that, I know that Christians can disagree on doctrine. And in fact, the man who discipled me, who I actually hold most esteemed on the planet, is a Calvinist. And I thank God he discipled me properly. And if I'm challenged with anything, he's the first person that I call. And so we absolutely disagree on that doctrine. And we've debated it at one point for probably about almost a 10-year stretch off and on, you know, in three languages, you know, never being as brothers, because I recognize what his motives were, and he knows what my motives were. It's because he truly believes that and believes he can prove or believes he can teach from the Word of God what he holds to be true, and likewise. But there are some who just really have a bunch of crazy stuff that they want to teach, you know, and they don't want to be challenged on it, and so they come up with this convoluted theology of everybody has a piece of truth. And that way, you know, if I don't question your piece of truth, then you can't question my piece of truth. Let's all offer our potpourri of patchwork truth, and we won't question each other. And if, in fact, we do, then what we need to do is let's not expose each other publicly, because I don't want my piece of truth to be exposed publicly. And that's fake. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says rebuke openly, actually. Rebuke sharply. Paul tells Titus, you know, that they may be sound in the faith. There's, you know, the Word of God is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. And so it is our job, our responsibility to sanctify God's Word, to study to show ourselves, study His Word to show ourselves as ones approved, to come into the unity of this truth, and to shed our outer skins and come into this unity, not to try to bring, you know, our own agendas into it. And so, anyway, I spent almost the first half an hour talking about that. I want to answer two questions real quick, and then I'm going to get into the broadcast. Actually, I'm kind of happy. I muted myself for a while because it is frustrating with the number of questions I've gotten this week from individuals, and there are two that I want to highlight. that I just really want to speak to those individuals. One I did respond to, the other one I did not, just because of the depth that it would require. And so I do want to get to those two questions. Then we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and we'll come back, and we're going to jump right back in to the Book of Romans. Let me get to these two questions really quick. All right. Bear with me. All right. The first question is from New York City. Should Christians drop everything and focus on Jewish evangelism? And the second part of that question is our spiritual strength based on being active in a congregation? Now, this particular question, and please understand it, you know, and I've said this before, I pare questions down to the bare bones. These are from letters. So if you could see the tenor in which oftentimes the questions are presented, oftentimes, I mean, it is just so discouraging, or can be discouraging and heart-wrenching when you read these things in their totality. And it's never my intent to read somebody's whole letter, just to extract a couple of questions, just because the letter was written to me. All right, and that's why I try to limit the information. Should Christians drop everything and focus on Jewish evangelism? And the second part is our spiritual strength based upon being active in a congregation? And in this particular case, what they're talking about is being in it's Messianic Judaism or Hebrew roots, that type of congregation. All right. Let's deal with that first aspect. Should we, you know, drop everything and focus on Jewish evangelism? That is the same ignorance that has been addressed even from biblical times in the Word of God. The same ignorance where Israel believed that it was about them. In fact, if you follow this series, I've been emphasizing that much of the Book of Romans is addressing that very mindset. He pivots and takes that head on twice in the Book of Romans. He pivots in chapter 2, and he does it all the way through chapter 4. And then he goes back and teaches purpose, and then he pivots back again in the 8th chapter and takes it head on again all the way up through chapter 11 when he pivots back out to tell Gentiles, okay, even though I am hammering them on this, it doesn't mean that you should feel like they're discarded and you're taking their place. And we'll get through those as we move through the books. But he pivots twice and deals with that mindset. It's the same mindset that caused these individuals to reject, to do the same thing that I spoke of as it pertains to individuals today who would choose to believe that their opinion about what God says is equal to or somehow as authoritative as the Word itself. Some of the clips I played earlier shows you that that mindset still exists to this day, that our opinion, I would say, chuck the Word of God and just form your own cult. Because as long as you continue to step in the Word of God and do those things, I am engaged, and every Christian should be engaged. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, we're commanded in 2 Peter 3:15, and be ready to give a defense, apologia is the Greek word, of the elpis that is in you, the confidence. And so what they do is they redefine, even as Israel redefined, so you see the same problem continues to exist. They redefined this defending of the Word of God as, you are the doctrine police. Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, I've been doing this a while. I'm like a doctrine detective now. Every believer should be that. But they what they're doing is they're using these little fleshy tactics where they want to make it sound unreasonable, not realizing that that's goofy, because to those who are students of Scripture, they could care less about how you frame things. We care what the Word of God says. So you can frame it however you want to frame it. Truth is not dictated by consensus. That's churchianity. Consensus Christianity. True Christianity is driven by truth. And Jesus said, my word is truth. And so they redefine this defending of the word of God as doctrine police. And they redefine because keep in mind, he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense, an apologia of the confidences in you. And they redefine the confidence as, oh, you're arrogant because you keep quoting the word of God. That's arrogant. You know, you keep speaking with the assurance of the word of God. You realize how stupid that sounds. I don't have to temper what I say when I'm quoting the word of God. I speak the word of God. And so Israel had this same issue, and in the ignorance of this same issue, and I've talked about this before when we during my series, the Word of God, God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times. But when you look at the ignorance of Israel that still exists even to this day in the Hebrew Roots movement, what you find is they still suffer from the same malady that the Apostle Paul illustrated in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. Yes, they're zealous. Paul himself was zealous. He tells you in Galatians 1, he was more zealous than his contemporaries in the religion of his fathers. But even he was zealous in ignorance. I don't care how strongly you believe a thing and how many people you can get to go along with it. I don't care how great a manipulator you are or how gullible others may be. What matters is the truth, because only the truth of God's word is light that will pierce the darkness of a sin-sickened world. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, I want you to remember that the Word of God repeatedly uses things that you need to start connecting. And I realized exactly how off track churchianity can be, and I talked about this a bit last week, when I first began to talk about reconciliation, and, you know, I was taken aback when, you know, people caught on to, wow, reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Do you realize that whenever Scripture speaks about our ministry, it's talking about that? Always. Whenever it's talking about knowledge with relation to God's word, not according to knowledge or coming to unity of faith unto the knowledge, anytime it's talking about one thing. When it speaks about being part of the promise, it's talking about one thing. One thing. The promise of Abraham. That's why we talk, and we're going to get in it because my second question relates to that, so I'll leave that for that. But they being ignorant, Paul says, of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the problem. You see, God said, this is my way. God, remember, his word is truth. He said, Isaiah 28:11, that he said to them, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, but they want to hear that. To them it was. Notice, it's they, see, they got their own piece of truth. Doesn't matter what he said. we don't get our own peace. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line here, a little there, a little. That same mindset exists today. Still continues to exist. God's word says, yeah, but I got my own little peace. See, I know it. This is what I say. And what happens is when you have that type of mindset, then you begin to come up with some of the craziest things. You know, listen to Benny Hinn.
Adam was a super being when God created him. I don't know whether people even know this, but he was the first superman that really ever lived. First of all, the scriptures declare clearly that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, which means he used to fly.
Whoa.
Well, of course, how can you have dominion over the birds and not be able to do what they do?
Whoa.
Actually,
I mean, wait a minute.
I'll prove it to you.
Wait a minute. Danny.
I've never heard that.
The word dominion
in
the Hebrew clearly declares that if you have dominion over a subject, that you do everything that subject does. In other words, that subject, if it does something you cannot do, you don't have dominion over it. I'll prove it further. Adam not only flew, he flew to space. He used to be, he was with one thought, he'd be on the moon.
Now you notice he kept saying prove, but he never proved. He just kept saying. You see, because he has his own peace. So he can make it up as he goes along. And we shouldn't question that. The same for a guest in our room.
You are suggesting, and I'm asking a question now, I'm not putting words in your mouth, but you are suggesting that Adam had the ability to walk on water and fly. Is that what you're saying?
I am suggesting it. I have no biblical proof, but I am suggesting it based on the fact that Adam and Eve were created perfect, sinless. And Jesus Christ, when he was incarnated as a man here on planet Earth, Jesus Christ was able to walk on water. We don't know if Jesus Christ was able to fly, but he was able to go through solid objects.
Okay,
Jesus
now,
Christ, yeah?
this is quintessentially what can occur when you eisegete the scripture rather than exegete the scripture. Let me explain what I'm talking about. A lot of times when we approach the scriptures, instead of approaching it as a blank slate waiting to be written upon, we have preconceived ideas, preconceived thoughts, belief system, whatever our history, our backgrounds are, and we bring all that with us to the scriptures. And then we try to forge the two to become one. And when you do that, you're actually ending up with another doctrine. And unfortunately, Patriot Greg, everything that you've mentioned is an eisegetical view of the scriptures, not an exegetical view.
We have the prophetic word made more sure that you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Individuals will just run with some of the most ridiculous. You see, that's what they want to do. They have these opinions about the Word of God, even as Israel did. And they did not want to hear what God had to say. They all have a peace. They all have a peace. Let me stop back out real quick. I want to make sure that I talk about my chat room rules. Number one, as much as possible, subject follows along with what we're talking about. Number two, we can debate, no personal attacks. Number three, I have little tolerance for snipers. And what I call a sniper is someone who wants to talk at me, but not to me. Now, of course, none of that's happened in the room today, and many of you may have seen that I've muted Patriot Greg. I muted him because if he wants to talk, he can call, or he can get mad and leave. He's a busybody. This guy's a snake, you know. He's free to whisper to people in a room if that's what he wants to do, because that's what he is. He's a whisperer. If that's what he wants to do, you're free to ignore him if you want to. Again, I'm not going to stop him from coming here. But if he wants to talk to me, he's not going to disrupt. He's not even going to speak in my room. He can call and talk to me. Now, his thing is that if he calls and talks to me, then I won't let him have his say. Those of you who've listened to my show for years knows that's a lie. I've talked to everything. I've talked to Hebrew Roots people. I've talked to atheists, agnostics. Anyone can have their say. Anyone can. But that's the crack or the cloak of mischief that this individual functions under, and I'll no longer allow him to. I've said a while ago that I'll continue to note him, and I will note him whenever he's around, just because the Word of God in Romans 16:17 tells me to note, just so you all are aware of what it is that you're dealing with in him. All right. So not only does an ignorance of God's word lead invariably to individuals trying to set up their own theology, but when it comes to Israel, it always involves some type of deference to them, some type of trying to force people into them. I find it interesting that Pastor Robert Morris put it this way.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says, and a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
You'll find no justification for that lunacy in the Word of God. It is based around that same ignorance that we just read. In fact, Robert Morris holds this position because this is his perception of God in Israel.
There is a nation and there is a people that he's concerned about.
Now, that nation, according to him, is Israel, and that people are the Jewish people, and therefore they should be first in Jewish evangelism, or in evangelism.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek."
And so there's that same ignorant mindset that exists, that the Word of God is absolutely clear, is not part of God's plan. In fact, we've talked about that as we've moved through the book of Romans. We've talked about that. That is purely a made-up theology. The reality is this, that it was always God's plan, always God's plan, not most of the time, not maybe. It was always God's plan. Israel was just a vessel. We talked about this in the last chapter, the vessel through whom God did things that he needed to do in order to provide salvation for the entire world. Yes, even as Mary was the vessel through whom Christ was born. And people want to elevate her above everyone else. The Roman Catholics worship her. They say they don't, but they do. They continually want to worship Mary. No, she was just a vessel that God chose through whom the flesh of Christ would be birthed. Likewise, Israel were the people that God chose because he chose. And he didn't choose them for any other. Well, listen to what God said. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6, he said, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people." He didn't choose them for any other significant reason, except he chose them and elevated them above every other nation on the earth. And there was a reason for that. They were given, as the Apostle Paul illustrates, and we've talked about this in the third chapter. Let me flip back to chapter 3 real quick. We talked about this in the third chapter of Romans, and how, you remember, I told you twice, Paul goes back and he goes in on the mindset of Israel. He does it twice. He does it in the third chapter, and he does it again in the ninth chapter. In the third chapter, he says this: "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." That was the advantage. He asked the very question. They were committed the oracles of God. But what if some didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And he's saying that in the context of them. Didn't matter if they did not listen, if he said, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," and they would not hear. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own. That doesn't change God's plan. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And so that was the significance of being a Jew, or the advantage, as he puts it. Unto them was committed the oracles of God. Paul says the exact same thing in the book of Romans chapter 9. Verse 1, "I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants." This is what chapter 3 referred to as the oracles. My countrymen according to the flesh were the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, to whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then he goes on to say the same thing. In chapter 3, he said, well, what if they don't believe? Does that change anything? No. Let God be true to every man a liar. Even though they were the vessel through whom God was working this thing out, they didn't buy into it. In fact, what they did was they began to think about themselves. Does that change God's plan? It does not. And he says the same thing here. There he says, well, what if they don't believe? Should that change anything? No. Well, here he says, it's not that the word of God has not taken effect, because keep in mind the context is, he's saying, look, I wish I myself were cursed for them. He says that in chapter 1, because there, he says, I have sorrow and continual grief, because they're so focused on thinking it's about them that they miss the point. Now, I'm not talking about 100% of Jews, because remember, the entire early church was Jewish. The Samaritans were brought in chapter 8. The Gentiles were brought in chapter 10. And so I'm not talking about 100% of Jews. I am talking about the lion's share, the masses. Right now, Israel is in a state of Antichrist. What is Antichrist? I'm not defining that by what I think Antichrist is. And people, you know, oh, you call it Israel Antichrist. I did. Absolutely. And you sure do, by biblical definition. See, this is where, no, let's not go to the Bible. Let's all have our peace. We have a theology that we created that has nothing to do with the Word of God. Well, this is what the Word of God calls Antichrist. And I'm reading to you from the book of 1 John. And I'm reading to you from chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist, that's, you know, Antichristos, that's a particular person who's the Antichrist, is coming. But then he says, but even now there are many Antichrists who have come, many who are against Christ. There will be the one who's against Christ, who we know as the beast. But he says, even now there are many who are against Christ who have come. By this we know we're in the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And you have the anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've written to you, listen to this, verse 21. I've written to you because you do not know the truth. Or rather, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Look at that. His word is truth, is what Jesus said in John 15. Sanctify them in the truth. My word is truth. Your word. And here he's saying, you know the truth, and no lie is of the truth. See, the word is that thing by which we determine what's true and what's not. Anyway, he goes on and says, no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but he is against Christ, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. And so he defined Antichrist as people who deny Christ. It's being against Christ to deny Christ. And it's even worse when you should know better, but yet you choose the other anyway. And so Israel denies Christ. Now, of course, you know, they pay lip service and they say, well, you know what, he was a great prophet. Well, you couldn't be a great prophet in Israel and say the things he said. If you're going to hold that position, then you might as well accept Islam too. Because they say he wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't Son of God either, he was just a great prophet. They say the same thing. But there's no affinity to that. That's what happens. See, I got my own personal. I can do this here, but I can't do that there. You know, we can talk about Sharia law, but we don't want to talk about Mosaic law, which actually pretty much says the same thing. You know, the question is, what does God say? And if God is the one who instituted Mosaic law, that's why we submit and can't reject it, no matter how much, you know, our flesh cringes. You know, when we find in Mosaic law where it says that if a woman's raped and doesn't cry out, then she should be stoned, then we don't cringe at them because God has, look, whether I feel it's right or I'm human, but God said that. So the question is, what does God say? Anyway, back to the point, answering the question. So the question is, should Christians drop everything and focus on Jewish evangelism? No, I say don't buy into that ignorance. The Word of God calls that ignorance. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness, and they've set about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. The reality of the Word of God is this, is that it was always God's plan to make both one. Always God's plan. In fact, I think that that's probably the missing understanding of the parable of the prodigal son. I think that that's probably the thing that is missed most. You see, because the elder son, which represents mankind from the beginning, went away from God. Then the younger son, who was in relationship with God, Israel, was there. The, you know, And then when the older son is finally brought back, we focus on the joy that the father had that his son is back and da-da-da-da-da. We focus on that. But what we miss in that is that the younger son, excuse me, the younger son is jealous. The younger son becomes jealous in that whole situation. And that's what you find in the whole idea of Israel. They don't want to accept that Christ or that God's plan always involved us. In John chapter 10, Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He said, "But a hireling, he is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As my father knows me, even so I know my father. I lay down my life for the sheep." And listen to this. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." And he's speaking to Israel then. This is when he first came to the lost house of Israel. And there was a reason for that. And it was a fulfillment of prophecy to turn their ears back to the Father. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also," listen to what he says, "also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." You can't be more clear than that. I have other sheep who are not of this flock, or who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there will be one flock with one shepherd. Same thing the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember this, verse 11. "You once Gentiles," and Gentile means heathen. "You are heathen in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." Remember, promise is always speaking of one thing. Hope is always speaking of one thing. Knowledge. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, this is the shepherd, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what he said he came to do, to make the two. "I have others who I must bring." And that's what he did. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Isn't that what he said he was going to do? Make one flock. "And has broken down the middle wall of partition." So there isn't like two classes of one flock. There's one flock. He's broken down the middle wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, listen to this, one new man from the two. So the two distinct folds don't exist anymore. He's made one new from the two older, the two distinct. "To create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." Isn't that what he said he came to do? He said he came to make one flock. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have any questions or comments during the live broadcast, you can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. If, in fact, you have a question or comment during the live broadcast, you don't want to offer it on air, or if you're listening to the broadcast via the archives here, Blog Talk Radio, and you like to get your question and your comment in. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, 2 minutes. I'm going to make it short. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to answer the other question, the second question. And I pray that did complete the first question. No, you don't have to focus on Jewish evangelism, and no, you don't need to be part of that congregation or any congregation. You're part of the congregation of the church, and you're that by it's your birthright. It's your birthright. Now, if you have a healthy, well-balanced church in your area, and I'm sad to say, in this great falling away, there aren't many. But if you have one, I would encourage you to go and participate. I don't encourage anyone to put their name on a roll of a church. That's Finneyism. That has nothing to do with the Word of God. All of that is Charles Finney. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. That was all part of Finney's New Measures, and it's barely over 100 years old. Less than a couple hundred years old, I should say. All right, so I'm going to answer the second question, and I'll read the second question before, and I'll come back to it. Second question from Little Rock, Arkansas. In the latter part of Hebrews 11, that lists the faith of the patriarchs and deals with them having died in the faith yet not receiving the promise. It seems like God didn't come through on what he told them they would have, or is this passage pointing to Christ as the fulfillment? I'll answer that question in the context of what we're talking about in the book of Romans on the other side of this musical interlude. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's planned and placed, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right, all that faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
All right, Philippians 3:17-20. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Amen. All right. So that second question, and we've been talking about this repeatedly, and I just want you all to start seeing the Word of God, that there is a theme There are things that God talks about. When reference is made to the promise, it's not, you know, you have Pogs, the prophets of God, you know, your Copelands, your Kaplans, your Pepins, a bunch of N's, who would misuse the word of God, and what they would have for you to believe is that when Scripture's talking about the promises of God, you know, it's always talking about it's talking about whatever you want, God promised to give it to you. And that's not true. In fact, you don't find those things are true in their lives. You know, they make those claims, but they're not even true in their lives. And the ones that have been successful in that spiritual pyramid scheme, if you will, that are really reaping the benefits are the ones at the bottom of the pyramid scheme are shoveling all that money up to the top. And then the ones at the top are saying, yeah, see how the wealth of the wicked are laid up for the righteous. And yet they're getting all their money from the people at the bottom of the pyramid. You know, they're not getting any money from the wicked. No money from anybody who's considered wicked. Their money are only coming from their congregations and people who support them. But they tell them that, and they live high on the horse, but they're only doing that because, you know, other people on the bottom. I often point out how I was behind a car once that had a bumper sticker that had, I worship at the Columbus Christian Center. The pastor at our church is David Forbes. He's a Pug pastor, Prophets of God pastor. He claims Leroy Thompson is spiritual uncle and Creflo Dollar, or Leroy Thompson is spiritual father and Creflo his spiritual uncle. And I just thought it was interesting. This car had a handicap parking sticker on it, and it says, and it was a hoopty. Now, I'm not making fun of anything, but the point I'm making is that you are touting a health wealth doctrine in a hoopty with a handicap sticker. It tells you that it's not working for you. And that, in fact, that instead of glorifying God in your infirmity, as Paul said, when God told him three times in 2 Corinthians 12 that he would not heal him, instead of glorifying God in your infirmity, like Johnny Erickson Tata, you know, and I don't know, Google her if you want to know her story, instead of glorifying God in those things and accepting God does heal, but not everyone and not all the time. Sometimes he says no. He told Paul no three times, no. And Paul then said, well, you know what? He said, God's strength is made perfect in my weakness, so I'll glorify God in my infirmity. So instead of either accepting God's healing or accepting God's, you know, the lot that God chooses for you to glorify him, the other way, instead of accepting that, you know, and learning to glorify God in that, these individuals go out and speak like schizophrenics. All right. So, anyway, let's get back to that second question. The latter part of Hebrews 11, and I know what he's talking about because I made reference to this several times in when I did my little series a while back on the book of Hebrews. First time I've had this question, but I understand where it comes from, and it goes back to what I was saying earlier about reconciliation. When I first started talking about that, I was taken aback when I first realized that people did not see reconciliation, you know, as one thing. We just kept thinking of the general sense of the word. But when Scripture speaks of us being in the ministry, it's actually talking about one thing. But we've turned it into, see, I'm in the ministry at my church, and I'm in the ministry. We've looked at all these other things in which the word can be used correctly, but we're not using it in the context when we use Scripture the way Scripture refers to it. When Scripture refers to us being in the ministry, it's the ministry of reconciliation. When Scripture speaks of us of knowledge, it's not talking about general knowledge. It's talking about the knowledge of the Word of God. Or when it speaks about us having our confidence, it's not, or our hope, rather. It's not just talking about, oh, you know, we hope, we get it. It's speaking about the hope of our salvation, the confidence, the elpis of our salvation. And so that's the challenge, is not seeing those things, because the Word of God has been treated like a smorgasbord for so long, where individuals just go take pieces and make their own meal instead of learning to present the meal that God has prepared. It already says what it says. And it has one theme. But instead, we approach it the way Israel did. God said, this is my rest. This is my refreshing. Nope, they didn't hear. So he must be precept upon precept. I'm going to get a piece here. I'm going to put these people. I'm going to create my own meal. And therefore, being ignorant then of God's meal, we start making our own meal from pieces that we pick from God's meal. Churchianity. That's what that becomes. And then the more people we can get to buy in to it, then the more it must be from God, because certainly all these people would not be following it if it weren't true. Though the word of God says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Narrow. We still under the mindset that bigger is better. Scripture says there will be a famine of the hearing of the word. We are in the midst of a great falling away. But yet we still think bigger is better, or the more people to believe a particular hypothesis adds validity to it. That's consensus Christianity, what I define as churchianity, and have done so for over 10 years now. All right? But anyway, in Hebrews chapter 11, the misunderstanding comes because the promise. Paul's have so redefined what the promises of God are, and they use that freely. The promises of God, they're yea and amen. You know, the promise, if God did it for Abraham, he'll do it for you. As if the promise that God made to Abraham was for wealth. It wasn't. It was salvation by faith. Reconciliation. Anyway, so here, when he speaks of in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the great hall of faith, as they many have termed it, he said they wandered, I'm at verse 38, they wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so the question was, they died in faith but didn't receive the promise. It seemed like God didn't come through on what he told them they would have. And that is a general that's because that has been so misrepresented. You know, when we almost have to be deprogrammed from churchianity in order to even be able to comprehend Christianity. And the danger in between the two is selfianity, if you will. The danger between the two. Because when you're misled, it's like, And I'm just using this as an example. It's like a woman who is jilted, or a man who is jilted by the opposite sex, may become jaded so that when a true man or woman comes to try to share, you know, a good relationship with them, they can't indulge in it because they become jaded by the bad relationship. And so churchianity is only half the problem. Selfianity is another part of the problem. I remember my selfianity. I remember that when I, in 1977, when I realized the errors of churchianity, I didn't phrase it as such, but I knew that the people I trusted as being teachers of the Word of God had no idea what they were talking about, because they said something I obviously knew wasn't true, because it involved me and something I did. And they told me how God told them that they knew that it was going to happen. And I knew that I made it up. Because, and I got to clarify what it was, at the time I was living a young man's life in high school. But I wanted to know God, but I refused to be a hypocrite. And so I was literally living, partying, singing in a band, doing everything, womanizing, whatever you do in high school. I was doing all of that stuff, But I was like, God, I do want to know you. And these people had me on an altar for a year, tarrying. And every time they had revival, getting up there, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You see, because they promised me that once I had the Holy Spirit, that I would not have sinful desire anymore. And so, which is false. That's false. But I didn't know that at the time. And so I was up there for a year begging God for the Holy Spirit, which I thought, which I know now is goofy. Hey, beg God for the Holy Spirit. You become a believer and you're indwelled. But I didn't know anything about theology. All I knew is, see, each one of them had a piece of truth. That's why that's dangerous. All of them, they believed. They believed this and they believed that. Anytime you have somebody who teaches, I believe this and I believe that, listen for that. What does God say? Doesn't matter what I believe. Anytime somebody says something like that to me too many times, I ask them, what if you get hit by a bus? What will it mean then? You don't define things by, I believe. Anyway, so what I did was when I walked out of that church in 77, I told God verbally. I mean, I literally shouted this. You know where I'll be when you want me. And I spent the next nearly 8 years in the Marine Corps living the most lascivious lifestyle you ever want to see. I joined the Marine Corps. I became worse. In my interaction with women, you know, drugs, alcohol, all of that. And the entire time, I was so convicted that, you know, 22, got this apartment with a bar in it, and I kept people at my house because I never wanted to be alone. Anytime I was alone, I would actually start thinking about God. And I didn't want to think about God because, see, I still wasn't deprogrammed from them. And so I used to get mad and tell God, either call me in so I can lose these desires or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. That's what I said to God over and over. Because even though I recognized they were false, their teaching was still in me. And I still, even though I rejected them as teachers of God's word, I still believe what they told me. That, you know what? If in fact that, you know, God, once God, you get the Holy Spirit, you'll lose all those desires. So I still believe that theology, even though I rejected them as teachers. I was in a sense of self-energy now, because now I'm floating free. I don't have the authority of God's word. I've rejected them as authorities. And so I'm just basically taking what I did know and just trying to make some sense out of it. And the very man who would end up discipling me nearly 8 years later was trying to disciple me from day one, but I rejected his authority because I was jaded by them. So I rejected him. So I was in that sense. So anyway, that's selfie energy is a dangerous thing. It can leave you not accepting the authority of God's word. It's, you know, and of course, people are going to teach the word. That's why you're supposed to check everything they say. Everything. Anyway, so that's what occurred here in this passage. Is that, see, they had a good testimony through faith. And we start thinking about the force of faith. We start defining faith the way that the Pogs have defined faith in Scripture. That if we have enough faith, then it'll make something come to pass. If, in fact, you have enough faith. So how is it that they died in faith and didn't receive the promise? It seems like God let them down. That's where that comes from. But when Scripture says they died in faith, it's talking about they died in a consistent state of purity of their relationship with God, which is the context. Because faith only speaks to two things. In Scripture, it's your faith for salvation, your trust in God, and the faith, the truths that God said in order to gird you and prepare you for the walk before Him. So one is your conduit to Him, and the other one is your conduit from Him so that you can go do what you need to do for Him. And these individuals died in the imperfect relationship as it pertained to that. So that's how they died in faith. It's what the Apostle Paul speaks to you and I as what you and I should do in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he commands that we fight the good fight of faith. We do the exact same thing, which is what he's actually talking about as it pertains to these individuals, is that they fought the good fight of faith. That's the very point that he's making there in that particular passage, is that, in fact, they did. And, of course, the reference I gave you was 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, 12. You, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed the good confessions in the presence of many witnesses. And so fighting the good fight of faith is what he's talking about that they did. And they received, by saying they died in faith, we're phrasing it the way that Paul's would. What the passage says is, these all having obtained a good testimony through faith. Now, it's fighting that fight of faith, or in faith. I don't have a problem with using those phraseologies as long as they're seen in the context of the passage. They received a good testimony through faith means, it identifies, that they lived up to what faith called for. The faith for salvation, our relationship, requires faith. You see, that relationship, that reconciliation of relationship, has responsibilities to go with it. And this passage is saying they lived up to those responsibilities. But they didn't receive the promise. Why? What was the promise? Well, let's define the promise by Scripture again, and this actually is taking us back in to the book of Romans chapter 4 and also Galatians 3, Galatians chapter 3 as well. If you want to turn to Romans 4, and please write these down so you can, while you're doing, you're checking up to see whether or not I know what I'm talking about, which I'm not offended by that. In fact, if you don't do that, you're in disobedience to the Word of God. God commands that you do that so that your theology is not because Rick said so. Your theology has to be because God said so. All right. Remember, I'll read the Galatians first, and then I'll go back to the Romans so we can go Romans 4 straight into Romans 5 in our study for today. But in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm starting from verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. You recall, we've been going over this. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as many, but as one, and to your seed. That actually addresses both questions today, because notice he's emphasizing it has nothing to do with seeds. He's not talking about Israel. Not seeds, seed. And he says that seed is Christ in verse 16. And this I say with the law which came 430 years later, after God made that promise, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ Jesus, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, I emphasize this is because God made that promise. Well, let's continue to read and let it answer. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? We read that in Romans chapter 3. The law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin, is what that's talking about. It's the knowledge of sin. And notice, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Notice, it's looking forward to that seed coming to whom the promise was made. The promise is Christ, which is why they die, having died and receiving a good testimony in faith, did not receive the promise because Christ had not yet come and had not died. Now, they do partake of that promise. Because he goes on to say in that Hebrews, he says, verse 39 and 40, these all having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, listen to this, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, this is all bringing the all into one body now. We all benefit together. They looking forward to Christ with our looking back to Christ. The just shall not shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, looking forward to faith in Christ. And our, the just shall live by faith, the Apostle Paul, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, looking back to Christ. And so that's the only reason, because Christ had not yet come and had not died. That's what it's referring to. All right, so in the fourth chapter, and I'm just taking out the end of the chapter so we can go straight into the fifth chapter. Listen to what he says here. Beginning at verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world, talking about Abraham, was not to Abraham or to talking about the encounter with Abraham. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Same thing we just read in Galatians. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Notice again, this undermines the very concept of those who would try to take us back to that two-caste system with Israel somehow being separate from and elevated, separate, distinct, and elevated above other, when in fact what they are is, as Scripture identifies it, they have the attitude, many of them, because I don't want to put this on all of them, but they have the attitude of the prodigal son, or as some have referred to him as the prodigal brother, who was upset, about God bringing his brother back into separate, distinct, and equal relationship. There are other parables also that Christ used to speak to that. There's the parable of the individual, and I can't remember the name of the particular parable, but they were contracted to work on a particular day, and they were paid, and then there were some people who were contracted. And I'll give you the references for both of these before the end of the broadcast. And they received payment at the very end, and the ones who had been there laboring a long time were upset because how are they receiving equal as us? Well, that's also the same thing. That another parable that speaks to that particular mindset. All right, so back to that Romans 4. All right, for verse 14, which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law works wrath, and where no law is, there's no transgression. Remember that. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Remember that, because he revisits this in the next chapter, verse 13. You see, because the law provides knowledge of sin. It's the same thing he told you in verse 20 or verse 19 of chapter 3. He's actually building a theme to emphasize something, all right? A case he's making as he builds on in this letter. Without the law, he also in chapter 7 says, without the law, I would know lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So remember that. I'll come back to that. All right. There. Let's see. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be of grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all of the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. As it is written, I've made you a father over many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. And that passage is only used once, and it's with reference to what God says. Even though Paul used that for themselves, that's used once, and God calls those things which be not as though they were, as though they were. Only God does that, calls things into existence. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, or against confidence believed in that confidence. And that's what the hope is, the confidence of our salvation, the realization that he might be the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And so what does he mean? Because we've always missed that. We've slipped on that. We only see Abraham, and Jews only saw Abraham, our father. But God promised to make him the father of many nations. Why? Because it was always God's plan to bring all nations into the faith of Abraham, that covenant of faith, not just Israel. See, they lay claim to this exclusivity. That's why in the ninth chapter of this very book, the Apostle Paul had to clarify for them when he said this. He said, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, talking about his literal seed, which the nation of Israel was. He said, just because they were literal seed, are they children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, what does that mean? Isaac was the type, the type of, or the antitype of the type of Christ. Why? Because he was the unique son, the son of promise, the monogene. He's called that in Hebrew. When God told him that he was going to, he makes reference to him going to sacrifice his only begotten son, monogene. Now, he clearly wasn't Abraham's only son, because Ishmael's older. Monogene doesn't mean only son. That would be monogenetos. That means only born, only birth. But monogene, we get our word genos or genome or species from that. And so when you have monogene, that's single of a kind, single of a species. Christ is one of a kind. He's the unique son of God, theanthropus, the God-man, the one who would die for the sin of the world. Likewise, Isaac was the antitype of that. He's the unique son, the son through whom God would realize the promises that he promised for the entire world. How? Because Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel then carried the oracles of God. Through Israel, Christ the Savior was born. That's the seed that he made reference to Abraham and his seed, as we just read in Galatians 3, Christ. And through Christ, all the nations are now invited into the faith of Abraham, the father of many nations. All right, and I'm not going to read through the rest of it, because I do it for the sake of time, because I want to get into the fifth chapter. All right, I'm going to jump down to verse 23. Now, it was written for us, not for, for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for, let me go back and give you a little bit more. When God promised him, even at old age, that he was going to have his baby, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Verse 22, and therefore was imputed to him because he believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. See, that's the salvation of faith. Because we believe, righteousness is imputed. Not our righteousness, which is from works, which is how he began this chapter, but the righteousness that comes by just accepting that God did this on our behalf. All right? But then he goes on to say, but it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for you and I also, to whom it shall be imputed. And here's the condition. This is the condition that Calvinists and the like miss. It shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's how it's imputed. He died for the whole world, that whosoever believes. He made propitiation for the sins of the world, especially those who believe. Only those who accept this free gift benefit from this free gift. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right, if you would shift over to chapter 5 now. Let me see. Linda wrote in the chat room, God said in him, thy name is Jacob. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. He changed his name. And Israel literally means struggler with God. And if you read the account in that passage, what happened was he was struggling with God. He wouldn't let him go unless he blessed him. He was struggling with a pre-incarnate Christophany, if you will. A pre-incarnate Christ came down, as he did many times. He came down with Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah. But at any rate, he came down, and Jacob struggled with him. And he said, because you've struggled with God and men, he said, your name will no longer be Jacob, which is like trickster or con artist. You know, he said, but your name shall be called Struggler with God. Because you've struggled, you've contended with God. Your name will now be Contender with God. And then Jacob then turned and said, I've seen the face of God here and live, so now I shall call this place the face of God. And he called it Peniel. And Peniel means face of God. Okay, let's jump into the fifth chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, remember, coming out of 4, we benefited from this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Calvinists missed that point. Let me read it to you as when I was growing up, as my grandmother used to say, when she used to make fun of how the little kids would talk. Joking with us, she would say, let me say it one more again. All right? Let me read this to you one more again. For those of you who are so predeterminism, Calvinistically inclined. Faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, we're told in chapter 4, verse 22. And we're told in verse 23, and it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if. There's the subjunctive in Greek. Subjunctive means it's conditional. If we have faith. See, because it's by grace you are saved through faith. If we believe, it's imputed to us. If we believe on him that raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Then he says, well, therefore, as a result of what he just said in the previous chapter, being justified by faith, how were we justified? Because we believed. Because we accepted by faith. And we're justified by that. And because of that, we have peace with God. Now, let me distinguish for you that there is a difference between having peace with God and having the peace of God. Many of us confuse that, and I would encourage you, I've done studies on what I call the three P's of salvation. I have a worksheet, and I rarely make, with the exception of the theology class, I rarely do worksheets. Right, because I don't like being trapped by notes. That's not to mention the fact that if you make things too easy for people by worksheets, then instead of them going to the Word of God, they'll just read your worksheet. You know, and I want you to read things in the Word of God. But this is one of the things that I wrote years ago before being so inclined, and I still have it. If you want it, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, and I'll send it to you. So you understand that there's a difference between positional sanctification, which is done to you because you accepted by faith, and progressive sanctification, which are things you must do. And perfected salvation refers to what's going to happen, you know, at once we are Christ returns for us, or the realization of our hope. And so right now we are focusing as believers on the progressive sanctification, but we must understand what positional sanctification is, because if we don't, then we tend to get confused. We when we're reading scripture, that's why we read that all things have become new, and we're confused, and we start, what we do is we have our own personal take on that instead of what scripture says about it. We have our own take. I once had a guy tell me, yeah, you know, you become a believer, you shouldn't listen to secular music anymore. See, that's what we do. We start leaning to our own understanding and creating our own theology. You shouldn't listen to jazz anymore. If you listen to jazz, all things have become new. Now, let me first say that I don't listen to a lot of gospel. I listen to some gospel music, but not a lot, because I tend, when people are singing gospel music, I'm referencing scripture to the music, and most gospel music is goofy, has nothing to do with the Word of God. They're preaching the themes of men. Paul Morton's, people get emotional. Open the windows of heaven, rain down on me. And they're talking about creature comforts. The context it is used in. In contemporary churchianity. But in Malachi, it's talking about rain. So if you're asking God for rain, then I can see that song. That's not a metaphor for money. But in churchianity, it is. And so it's difficult because I carefully examine and test everything. So when I listen to gospel music, I am referencing scripture. And if I cannot reference scripture, if it misuses scripture, I can't listen to it. Anyway, that's a sidebar. That's irrelevant to my point. I just wanted to say that. All right? But if you want to interpret that passage as all things have become new, you can't listen to jazz. The guy who told me that, I asked him, do he still have all of his clothes that he had before he got saved, that day he got saved, or any of them? All things have become new. You should not wear. Do you see how goofy that is? It's how goofy it is. Everything has to list, has to be looked at for its own value. That is a positional statement. It's only talking about your vantage point has changed. But you have to learn to walk in the new man. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. And, of course, the all things that come new is 2 Corinthians 5:17 to give you reference. But anyway, if you want this, just like I said, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line, and I'll send you the PDF of that particular worksheet, so that you can study it, so you understand when I'm making these references, and you can go to the Word of God to confirm it, all right? And so you know what I'm talking about when I'm making reference to these things. So when he says we have peace with God, it does not mean that we have the peace of God. There's a difference. Being at peace with God doesn't mean we have the peace of God. Being at peace with God, Romans 5:1 means that we're no longer at war with him. Jesus said, whosoever is not with me is against me, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, I believe it is. It might be 32. And so when he said that, when he made reference to that, he was just talking about whoever is not with me, if you're not on my side, then you are standing in opposition to me. But once we come by faith, we are no longer standing in opposition to him, but now we have peace with him. We're no longer at war with him. We're no longer enemies of Christ. We're now on his side. And being on his side, we have to learn to walk in this new life that Almighty God has provided for us because we have come by faith. And that's what gives us the peace of God. There's a difference between being at peace with him and the peace of him. In Philippians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 6, He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God in the peace of God. Learn to do these things. Instead of worrying about stuff, learn to communicate with your Father. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, that's why Paul, after asking three times for God in 2 Corinthians 12 to take a malady from him, asking three times and being told no three times, could still say, okay, well, then I'll glory in my infirmity. See, that's being it, the peace of God. And that surpasses all understanding. See, because you'll just still worry about it. But God says, don't worry about it. He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So glorify me in it. He goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, and remember, sanctify them in he said, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. Can't separate these things. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, are pure, are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Focus on those things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these, and listen to this, and the God of peace will be with you. I've provided you a model. I understand you can't see wind, but you can see the effect in the things that it touches. So if you can't just trust the wind, that the wind is there, if you are not have not grown sufficiently to where you recognize that you don't need to see it for it to be real, then look at the pattern that you have in me and follow that. And I'll travail in birth pangs until Christ is formed in you and you can learn in trusting what you don't see. Because as we grow, we learn to walk by faith. By trusting God and not by what we see. That's why in that very next chapter, and when I played the song earlier, I put this reference. That's why the Apostle Paul said, not in the next chapter, but in Colossians chapter 3, but that's why he said he laid himself out again as a pattern to those who need a pattern, because some people do. Until they grow a bit. Brethren, join in following my example, Philippians 17. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern, if you need a pattern. Let's see, two-edged sword, if you're not with me, you must be against me, Obi-Wan, okay. All right, that's, I guess, a joke. All right, so anyway. Coming up on 10 minutes left in the broadcast. And so being at peace with God does not give you the peace of God. The peace of God only comes with studying God's word. Not abiding in ignorance. Not saying, well, God said that, but to me this means. Not trying to have my own peace. All of us have a piece of the truth. That's comforting to some people. God has given us all the truth. And when people say that, they say that from the perspective that God is somehow pouring pieces of truth into other into individual people. That was true of the writers of Scripture. And they had, Paul acknowledged that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Speaking of spiritual gifts, the divine knowledge of the apostleship, and prophecy. But the thing which is coming that will be complete will render that unnecessary. Because the church will no longer be a child, or in its infancy it will grow. That thing which will come that has complete knowledge, that will render the partial knowledge of these gifts, and in fact will cause these gifts to cease, There's only one thing that fits that bill, and that's the Word of God. It's the only thing. And so while that may be have been true of them, the Word of God, even Paul acknowledges, the coming of that thing which is complete will render even our partial gifts. It'll cause them to vanish away and just to end. But individuals today want to say, God gives us a peace. No. Learn to submit to the Word of God. All right. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access. We have access by faith, because of this relationship, into the grace wherein we stand. We stand here because we came by faith. And we rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, you see, because we come by faith, now we, because of that, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works or produces patience, and that patience produces experience, and that experience produces confidence, and that confidence make it not to be ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, let me stop there. That growth process that he identifies is the translation of our human minds, which we still have, even though all things become new, that speaking to vantage point. We have to learn to walk in that newness. And as we learn to walk in that newness, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be tribulation, trying, or trials, where we're going to be challenged to go back instead of going forward. I put a posting on my Facebook page yesterday because I was just sitting there thinking about this. In fact, I'll put this posting in the room. But I put this on my Facebook page. And what was interesting to me is the individuals who responded to it, individuals who generally don't respond to a lot. Now, there are individuals who are friends of mine, who I love, who pastor major churches, and who I love and who I respect, but I recognize that we hold a difference on theology, and I just thought it was interesting that they responded to this thing, this one thing, and I think it becomes a matter of understanding what is meant by those words. And what it says is this: the foundation of all Christian growth begins with the reality that there's a distinct difference between Christianity and churchianity. The direction you choose at this vital fork in the road will dictate the effectiveness of your walk in Christ. Whether your life will be consumed by self or energized by service. And it does dictate that very thing in your... Actually, I even skipped a part. And I kind of thought I did. Let me add the whole of that. I actually left a piece out, a small piece, but a piece. Let's see, and I'll read it again. The foundation of all Christian growth begins with the reality that there's a distinct difference between Christianity and churchianity. The direction you choose at this vital fork in the road will dictate the effectiveness of your walk with Christ, whether he is your Lord and Savior, or just your Savior, whether your life is consumed by self or energized by service. And I wanted to read the rest of that because too many of us, we come by faith, and instead of embracing this new growth and learning to walk the way that God would have us walk in his word and letting the word dictate and be a light unto our feet, we do something else. And at that point, Christ is just your Savior. He's not your Lord. By Lord, what we mean is that he leads us. And the only way he can lead us is if we're walking in the truth of his word. If we're not, if we're leading to our own understanding, if we're following our own piece of the truth, then we are already walking with Christ as our Savior. Yeah, we're saved, but he's not the Lord of our lives. Let's see, I'm going to stop it there. I got 3 minutes and 14 seconds left in the broadcast. I'm going to stop it right there. I encourage you again, until I complete this series, I'm going to be doing it Saturday and Sunday, the Book of Romans on my Sunday evening broadcast at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And so we're going to pick up on this fifth chapter, and we're going to talk a little bit about the three P's of salvation, because if you don't understand these three P's in the past, you're saved from the penalty of sin. That's positional sanctification. In the present, you're saved from the power of sin. That's progressive sanctification. And ultimately, in the future, you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. That's what's called perfected sanctification. Past, present, future, penalty, power, presence. And if we don't know those things, then we cannot put things in a proper context as we're reading the Word of God. I encourage you again, as you continue to rediscover the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Again, I took a hiatus for almost a year. Well, probably about 8 months of my regular broadcast. And even during that time, I think it took as long as it did, because I should have completely stayed off the air, but there were some things that drew me back in. You know, I understand the Word of God needs to be taught, but I just want to make sure I'm not callous in presenting the Word of God, and that was my challenge. I want to make sure I don't pull any punches on what the Word says, but I just want to make sure that my motivation is correct. And so that requires sometimes we go in our secret place. All right, so until next broadcast tomorrow evening, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I want to encourage you once again, remind you once again, I should say, that when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. Not might, not maybe. It will happen. Either you will cease being mistaken, or they will cease to be honest. Until next broadcast, blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.